Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Last week we began a series of sermons which we will be working through the parables of our Lord. And last week we looked at the same chapter, verses 10 through 17, that has to do with the purpose of the parables, to bring truth to those who will see it and veil it to those who refuse it. May God grant His blessing and mercy as we look to this first of the parables, the parable of the sower, one of the few parables that is repeated in the three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those gospels that have more of a synopsis of the person and work of Christ. And one of the very few in which our Lord explains the parable. And so we will be reading both portions in verses 1 through 9, the parable itself, and then Jesus' explanation, which He gave to His disciples and not to the crowds. Please stand for the reading of God's holy and true word. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about Him, so that He got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And He told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then over to verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of our God. He who has ears, let him hear. Amen. Please be seated. It was on July 18th, 1741, a little town called Enfield, Connecticut, that the most famous sermon ever preached in this country was preached by Jonathan Edwards. Doubtless you've heard of this sermon, perhaps not, but it was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And this sermon had an amazing effect upon the hearers. The realities of hell and the dangers of hell were so vivid in the minds and the hearts of the hearers that they were literally clinging to the posts to hold on, to keep a grip, lest they be swallowed up. And God's Spirit swept through that crowd, and He brought repentance and faith. He shook these people to the very core of their being. And it was part of a great awakening that God sent, first in New England and then throughout the country. But did you know that that same sermon had been preached before? This wasn't Jonathan Edwards' home church. And when preachers in our day preach somewhere else and they use the same sermon, there's good precedent for that sort of thing. But when Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon in his home church, there is no recorded unusual response. It was just, in the view of some, another sermon. What was the difference? It wasn't the sermon. It had to do with the hearts of those who heard the sermon and the work of God's Spirit, opening hearts and minds to understand, to embrace, to hear, and respond. And so it is in our day. There have been faithful servants of the Lord who have served God faithfully, some places for years without apparent fruit. And then something happens, and there is a response. What changes? Well, if it's a faithful minister or missionary of the Word, what changes is the hearts, the soil, if you were, upon which the seeds of the Word of God fall. The great temptation, of course, for man is when there isn't an immediate response, we want to engineer a response. But those who in the history of God's church have been known for their faithfulness and enduring work are those who faithfully preached the Word in season and out and trusted the sovereign God to do with that Word as He saw fit. Of course, you know of, many of you, of the great missionary William Carey. I know more of this man because I have a son-in-law who, in God's providence, is still part of the fruit of this man and his vision, who went to India against the prevailing wisdom of the day that said that if God wants people saved, He's going to get them saved. Why are you going somewhere? And in this man's lifetime, 44 different editions of the Bible, I should say the Bible or portions of the Bible, were translated into 44 languages by this man. 44. With no college degree, who taught himself Hebrew, Greek, Dutch, I don't know what else, Latin, and learned these languages. The first convert, a Hindu, was named Krishna Pal. But it wasn't in November 1793 that first convert came to Christ. It was 7 years later. 7 years of difficult gospel work. 7 years before there was even one convert. Congregation of God's people, we need to hear such things and to be taught and encouraged by the Word of God. Because in our day there are many who want to adjust how the church goes about its work, to come up with schemes and plans and techniques to get a response. But what does Jesus teach in this first parable? He teaches us it's not the message that is the issue in this case. When the message is faithfully taught, it's the soil. And though many reject the message of salvation, when that word is faithfully proclaimed, the gospel will never fail to bring forth fruit, the fruit that lasts. And that's what the Lord would have us know as we look at this parable. And also to search our own hearts as to whether our hearts are receptive to this word and whether there will be fruit born. Well, Jesus, in verses 1 through 9, first tells us this parable. It's a sower who went out to sow. Now, the setting of this parable is that Jesus had for a time partially withdrew from public ministry. In chapter 12, verse 15, we learn that Jesus, aware of the plots of the Pharisees, withdrew from there. And though he was involved in ministry, it wasn't until this point when he went more public again, as it were. He left the house where he was, and he went to the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was in Galilee at this time. And when word got out that this amazing fellow from Nazareth was sitting by the Sea of Galilee, people started to come. In fact, Luke, in the parallel account, tells us that people came to him from every city. Let's go hear this guy. He has done some really amazing things. And these stories he tells, I don't understand them all, but you ought to hear this stuff. And so the crowds came. They gathered. And such a crowd that Jesus had to retreat a bit. And he went out on a boat onto the water to preach to them. And if you've ever been around water, have you noticed how you can hear sounds when you're by the water that you wouldn't hear otherwise? Sounds carry. They are bounced off the water. So that Jesus had perfect acoustics for this preaching. He sat, which was the normal posture of a teacher in those days. People stood. They would stand for a long time. They would stand longer than people in our day might think of standing. But they stand, and they stood. And Jesus spoke from that boat. And he spoke to them many things in parables. As we learned last week, Jesus spoke mainly in parables to the crowds because of his purposes in the parables. And recall the definition of a parable. The simplest one is just this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a story taken from real life situations, not like a fable that is usually getting across a moral point with animals and animals doing things that animals don't do. This was a real life situation. It's the story of a sower who went out to sow. Now, for us, this isn't so much a real life story in our day, because in our day, seeds are sown in the midst of incredible technology. I think I shared with you, some of you, our trip to Kansas a year ago. I had occasion to go out and ride the combine that was harvesting Milo and my wife's family. I got inside this combine, and it's this incredible array of technology. The fellow told me that because the Milo wasn't planted with the GPS on, he didn't have the GPS on. But if it would have been planted with the GPS, he would get in this combine and follow the rows within inches of where it was planted, hands off. Amazing. But in Jesus' day, it was much simpler. And the sort of things that would go on in planting, everyone saw, not just those who would visit and get inside the technology. The farmer who would sow seed, wheat or barley, in a relatively simple manner. At the end of the hot summer, the farmer would take the seed, put it in a bag slung about his shoulders, and go into his plot of ground and reach his hand in that bag and fling the seed from side to side. Maybe you've seen pictures of that, because in some parts of the world, seed is still sown that way. It would be thrown out, and then he would rake the ground, the seed into the soil, and then wait for the winter rains to bring nourishment, to germinate the seeds. And with this method, the seed was sown somewhat indiscriminately. And as we're told, some would inevitably fall on the paths. It would be around these small plots, or perhaps even through them. And not only would the farmer walk on these paths, but you might have your plot of ground on the other side of his, and others would walk on the ground. So when seed would fall on the path, it would be hard, and you wouldn't even attempt to put soil over it. And it wouldn't be unusual. I've seen this happen myself when I've planted my garden, to see birds come. Very frustrating. You're just putting the seed down and the birds are there to pick it up. Some would fall on rocky ground because in that part of the world, unlike Florida, which is sandy, the soil would be on the top of much rock, and sometimes that rock would be jutting out in your field. You wouldn't necessarily get the nice bottom land by the river. And if soil would fall on the rocky ground, there would just be a dusting of soil. And with a little moisture and the warmth being released from those rocks, those seeds could germinate. Kind of like, have you ever had salad with alfalfa sprouts on them? You know what you have to do to get alfalfa sprouts? Not much, just put a little moisture on them. But you're not going to grow wheat plants in your refrigerator or this little device where you're getting alfalfa sprouts, because there's no soil there to provide all the nourishment for the plant to grow. And that's the point with these sprouts. And when the sun came out, without enough soil, the plants couldn't grow and they would wither and die. Other seeds fell on those areas in the farmer's field where try as he might, and he would take out as best he could the thorns and the weeds. There were still roots of thorns in the land, the soil. And as the rains fell and the seeds would grow, guess what else would grow? Worthless plants that would grow faster than the good plants, and they would suck up the moisture and crowd out and choke out the fledgling grain seedlings. Those of you who have had a garden and you foolishly forgot to ask someone to take care of it, and you go away for 3 or 4 weeks, when you come back, what does the garden look like? Where are the plants? They're all crowded out by the weeds. That's the idea. But then some fell in the good soil, free from feet, from rocks, from thorns, and the degree of yield wouldn't necessarily be uniform, but the grain would grow. And in this part of the world, it wouldn't be unusual for a farmer to plant and perhaps get only a tenfold increase. But what Jesus says here is rather amazing. He talks about a 30-fold increase, which is a very good crop, or a 60-fold crop, which is a bumper crop, or a 1,000-fold, virtually unheard of. And which does he list first? The abundant harvest. The point from this is that of the 3 of 4 outcomes that would happen in farming, all of them were normal. The farmer sowed the seed knowing in advance the possible outcomes, and that didn't discourage him from planting. In fact, he wouldn't even notice the kernels of grain that he lost because he didn't put his hope in those. He put his hope in the future and with anticipation waited for the time of harvest. And no one in Jesus' audience would have taken issue with a farmer for being foolish. Sad to say, in our day, those who place their hope in the faithful scattering of the seed and waiting on God to give it the increase are the foolish ones. They're missing out. They aren't with it. But that isn't the point here. when was Jesus giving this parable? It is after his initial beginning of his ministry. Matthew places this parable strategically after the Sermon on the Mount and after the initial enthusiasm. When you read in chapter 10, he has sent out his disciples on a preaching tour. And what did he warn his disciples about? That they would find opposition. They would encounter hatred and persecution. In fact, some would die. He encouraged them to be faithful and not fear rejection. In chapters 11 and 12, opposition starts to break out to Jesus' ministry and his message, becomes prominent. It was said of John the Baptist, he has found a demon. But of Jesus was criticized for being a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He pronounced woe upon the Galileans who wouldn't repent. He encountered the hatred of scribes and Pharisees who, after witnessing the horrible sin of Jesus to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, think of the cheek of Jesus to do such a thing. Horrible thing. The Pharisees left in a huff. And as we read in chapter 12, verse 14, conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. It is in this kind of context that the parable of the sower comes. Despite the opposition and the unbelief, the kingdom of God had come. Witness borne to it by the powerful words and deeds of the king of that kingdom. Jesus, those who receive him and live by his word, they are constituted his family. They are his mother. They are his brothers. They are his sisters. And so the parable of the sower is introduced to alert the readers to what the world would never predict. That through the faithful preaching and proclamation of this Jesus, this King, would come a kingdom. It would look as insignificant as the mustard seed, but would grow and flourish and would destroy the kingdoms of this world. But those who hear this message, they must hear not only with their heart ears, but with their hearts. And so Jesus explains the parable in verses 18 through 23. And as one of my favorite Bible teachers would put it, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Those who receive the word of God, they are those whose heart is fertile and open to the word of God. Where in this parable, who is the sower? Well, in the immediate context, it's Jesus himself, but by extension, any preacher or teacher of the gospel and the word of God. What is the seed? Why, we're told, literally, the seed is the word of God. And what are the soils? They are the hearts of the people who hear and encounter God's word. And as we have learned from the previous hour from Paul David Tripp, who's been teaching us, and if you aren't part of that Sunday school class, I really commend it to you. The heart is the, this is his definition, the causal source of your personhood, the source of your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, and your motivations. It is the inner you. And that is what is crucial. The same message can be preached to different hearts, but it's only the good heart, the good soil, that receives it. That is the point. There are four soils that are presented that represent four types of hearts. The path represents what we might call the closed heart, or the hard heart, or the unresponsive heart. There are hearts like this who hear the word of God, but the word of God doesn't penetrate it. Sometimes these people are in church, and sometimes they can come to church with a nice smile on their face. Other times they can come with their arms crossed and their teeth set and they look at you. But then there are others who come and are asleep. They hear the Word of God, but it doesn't do anything. Their hearts are hardened. And why? Why? What hardens hearts?
Well, preacher, he speaks, doesn't speak on my level. I can't understand it. Ah, this church, that's this place. I just don't like it.
It's sin that hardens people's hearts. It's not the style of worship. It's not the way the preacher dresses. It's sin that hardens hearts and is the barrier as to why the Word of God doesn't penetrate it. And the sad irony, and I love this, Terry Johnson up at Independent Press pointed this out, the irony of the hardened heart, of the hard-hearted person is that this is the person who prides themselves on their strength. I don't need that stuff. I'm okay on my own. You go talk to someone else. And this very strong, hardened person is the very person that the devil comes and makes sport of. Is the victim, the prisoner of the evil one, who takes away the Word of God before any of its life-giving properties come into play. This strong person is too weak to resist the devil at all. Are you like this in any way? I'm going to tell you that we are all like this to some extent. And you know that. I don't have to tell you that. But I do need to remind you of that. I just reiterate the passage that we study in Hebrews 3, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. And when we start turning away from God Himself, and even in a little bit, and we get used to it, and we go down an awful path. Romans 1 talks about that clearly. But then there's the rocky ground. The rocky ground represents the superficial heart, the shallow heart, the kind of person that often thrives in many of our churches, someone who is attracted by the excitement, the joy of things. Sometimes people see a lot happening in a certain church. Maybe they hear the gospel and they think, well, that sounds pretty good. And they respond in some way, may make a profession of sin. They may even lead others to Christ. But when difficulty comes, the loss of a job, a bad romantic experience, or just getting bored, they fall away. Often the shallow heart is seen as the kind of person that responds to evangelistic appeals. Is excited about the gospel, makes some outward profession, but within weeks is back to his old lifestyle. What is the mark of this, of the superficial heart? It is impermanence. This is the person who has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. Christianity perhaps turns out to be only a phase that person is going through. Jesus mentions two obstacles that often cause stumbling. Tribulation and persecution. Tribulation, the troubles, the afflictions that happen to us. Sickness, accidents, death, disasters, disappointment. And for the shallow person, what happens is this question, why is God doing that to me? This stuff doesn't work. Otherwise, I wouldn't be experiencing this. How could He let this happen? Or with persecution. It may be minor, like ridicule or rejection or isolation. Or it may be serious, physical abuse, being fired from a job. In some places in our world, it involves imprisonment and even death. The pressures are too much. I don't need this. It's just too tough. And the person falls away. Where is your heart right now? We all have trials and difficulties. The Bible is no bait and switch Bible. It's very clear. It warns us that entering the kingdom involves many trials. It is through many trials that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of you in just the past weeks have gone through trials, some even now. Does this mean that God has departed, that the king isn't on the throne? No! What the Bible teaches us is that God perfects us to make us more like Christ through trials. And that's why we can say when we encounter trials, count it all joy when you encounter these various trials. This is what you know. This is from James chapter 1. That the testing of your faith, and believe me, trials test your faith. What do? They produce endurance, patience. But James says, let patience have its perfect work. Not so much, God, how could you let this happen? But, Lord, I know you love me. How can I discover that love? Teach me. Perfect me. Jesus suffered on the cross and died, and that was the way to victory and glory. Oh, you've given me this cross. It's hard. It's painful. But you're with me in it. You see, that is not the shallow heart. That's the heart of soil. Where are you right now? Troubles, persecution, difficulty? If you haven't had them, you will. Where's your heart? The third type of soil points to a third type of heart, the distracted heart. The seed is sown among thorns, and that represents the distracted heart, the heart that is choked by other things in the environment. Like the previous heart, it receives the Word of God and responds to it, but eventually becomes preoccupied where they're distracted by other things that eventually overwhelm and choke it out. Jesus mentions two types of distractions. First are the cares of the world. Now, there's a subject. There are a lot of cares of the world, aren't there? That, as a friend of mine used to say, it isn't that I don't get paid enough, it's just that the months are too long. Going to happen when I don't get this done? Why are these kids the way they are? What's that ache in my chest? That's a heart attack coming, I bet. You just start going down the list and all those things that can set us off. We saw a family in this church a number of years ago. Heard about the church on the radio. They came full of excitement. We would hear reports of the children in this family telling others about how happy and glad they were to find this church. Then in this family, one of the family members, one of the spouses, had chronic back pain. And the other spouse just couldn't figure out why that person just couldn't get over it. Suck it up. Why should you have that problem and let it debilitate you? And got to focusing on that until the one spouse wanted the one who had the pain out of the house. One of the children was distracted by a person that they were dating. And so kind of went around us and married an unbeliever. The whole family dropped out of the church. It was a perfect example that the pleasures or the trials or the difficulties of life distracted this family, and no longer did the Word of God matter. Then there is the matter of the deceitfulness of riches. Now, folks here in the United States of America know something about the deceitfulness of riches because we are a rich nation. God has blessed us materially in a wonderful way, but instead of worshiping the blesser of our nation, we worship the blessing. And so materialism describes much of how people think. And riches are deceitful. They never satisfy. The poor wants riches. The rich wants more. It's endless pursuit of more and more. Clothes, cars, house, furnishings, the best neighborhood. We're fascinated by the lifestyle of the rich and famous. You can hear people talk, people who confess Christ and are struggling financially. Oh, if I just get that job, boy, I'm going to get this car and we get that thing. And when those sorts of things take over in your life, you're destroyed. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Think of the rich young ruler. So much promise, such a good upstanding life. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Treasure in heaven! Why, when we leave this earth, we're going to leave all the treasure of heaven behind anyway. I mean, of earth behind anyway. Come follow me, you'll have the treasure of heaven and eternity of infinite, unending blessing. But it was too much. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's hard. But the hard truth of being distracted by troubles and the deceitfulness of riches is just that, a truth that is hard, hard. What is occupying your mind? What is driving you? On what basis do you make decisions? Is it a matter of what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear? All the Gentiles seek after these things, but your heavenly Father, if you are Christ's, he knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's one of the truths of the kingdom. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here's another kingdom truth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see the heart of the matter? It's a matter of the heart. And that's where the parable comes to. The good soil. The good soil. The open heart. The soil that receives the Word of God, that is open to it, allows it to take root. God, I know this is tough, but you say it. And whether I believe it or not, it's true. Help me and my unbelief. Teach me. Mold me. Change me. The Word of God produces fruit. And this is one of the ways that you can tell whether yours is an open heart. Is God's Word changing you? Or does it, as the old saying goes, go in one ear and out the other? You see a pattern in your life, even though the pattern isn't what you want it to be, a pattern nonetheless of loving that Word and wanting it and hungering for it and thirsting for it, of saying with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then when you don't meditate on it, You confess it and repent and say, Lord, I wish I would have meditated on it today. But tomorrow is a new day. Strengthen me. How do you receive the Word of God? Could you place yourself among those Thessalonians who are being persecuted? Paul had to flee from the city of Thessalonica for his life. Not that he particularly wanted to, but the brethren ushered him out of there. You've got to get out of there. Go to Athens. Wait. But he wrote letters. He wondered how those people were. But he was so thankful for you. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. He could write to that church, yearning to be there, but being prevented to be there. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from Judeans. You see, that's what an open heart does. Can hear the word from a preacher who isn't necessarily eloquent. But when he hears the word preached, he receives it as the word of God, insofar as it is faithful to the text, and that word takes root. Are you listening to that word? Are you hungering for it? That's what open heart does, yearning for that word as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Which soil represents your heart? If it isn't the good soil, I have some bad news and I have some good news. The bad news is, if your heart isn't the good soil now, there's nothing you can do to make it good soil. That's the bad news. People try. Those who are leaders in our churches try to get around that basic truth. But you can't change bad soil by yourself. It takes a gardener to change the soil, a wise gardener who can bring in fertilizer and take out the roots and the rocks, keep the people off the path. You can't do that. You're powerless. But guess what? There is a gardener who is divine, who has power, who speaks His word and sends His Spirit and creates what wasn't there before. The old has gone, the new has come. Through the preaching of God's word, that powerful word, the divine gardener breaks up the hard soil, takes out the rocks, takes out forever the weeds. Where are you? Pray that the Lord would soften your heart, that He would do that work. And don't delay. Pray each Lord's Day, or each and every day, that God would break up the fallow ground and enrich you, because He is glorified in that. And He loves to do that kind of work. And here we are, a church, small church, but God has been blessing us, hasn't He? And guess what? We should expect Him to bless us. Not on our timetable, but on His. And that is what God has been doing. But it isn't easy. William Carey did go to India. And he did that facing great persecution and opposition. His wife didn't want to go at first. She finally went, along with her son Peter. But Peter died of dysentery. William Carey's wife lost her mind. He was in one room translating the Bible, only to hear the screams and torments of his wife in the next. I can't imagine that. But those things didn't defeat William Carey. He is the one who is best known for the saying, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And that is what he did. And in God's timetable, all that difficulty, amazing things were done. I had grandchildren. Dear little grandboys. They're part of the gospel fruit of a man who would not turn away from the hope and promise of the divine gardener. Don't you turn away either. And open your heart by pleading to him that he would make it receptive. And may we trust him in these promises, not give in to the pressures of this world, but continue in faithfulness to proclaim the message of the King. We're going to close in a great hymn. Maybe not one that has made the top 100 charts of great hymns of the faith down through the ages. I don't know if you've ever sung it before. It's on page 300. It's selection 383. There's a hymn based upon Matthew 13. Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Let not the foe of Christ and man this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. Let not the world's deceitful cares the rising plant destroy, but let it yield 100-fold the fruits of peace and joy. Oft as the precious seed is sown, your quickening grace bestow, that all those whose souls the truth receive, its saving power may know. As we sing this hymn, that is the prayer of application. May we sing and pray and trust to the glory of our God. Let us stand.